In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today's introit psalm talks a lot about Jerusalem, but we will not understand how to sing and to pray this psalm if we don't understand the epistle reading from Galatians. Here St. Paul contrasts a number of pairs, the two sons of Abraham by two mothers, Isaac by Sarah his wife, Ishmael by Hagar her slave, and two Jerusalems, the present city that still stands today, and Jerusalem above. If we do not distinguish between them, we will not be able to do what Isaiah says in the antiphon for this fourth Sunday in Lent: rejoice with Jerusalem. Those who joy in the wrong Jerusalem are like the crowds trying to grab onto Jesus. They get the bread, but they lose the Lord himself. He withdraws from them because his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus will not be a king according to the flesh to toss out bread. He will not be the bread provider and the gift giver and the prosperity maker that every election year crowd seeks, whether it was back in the first century or the 21st century. Jesus comes to keep eternal promises, heavenly promises. He comes to bring peace that passes all understanding. So the surprise then in the epistle is that the present Jerusalem, the city that we've all heard of, and over which still to this day there is no earthly peace, this Jerusalem is identified with Hagar, with the slave, with the one who is to be cast out. The Lord has cast off Jerusalem in Palestine, just like he withdrew from the Galilean crowd, because that city does not live up to its name, Jerusalem, the peace of the Jews. Because the peace of the Lord is not found in any human city. The peace of the Lord is found in a man, in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of the heavens is among us, not if we find ourselves literally standing somewhere in the Middle East. It is among us as Jesus is among us. As he himself said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. What then does Paul's little allegory, his parable-like saying of Hagar and Sarah and the two Jerusalems indicate? It indicates that the promised land itself no longer has any particular theological significance. Period. The promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. Israel went in and possessed the land. They did that multiple times, in fact. But more than this, the promised land in the Middle East has fulfilled its purpose because Christ has been born. He has visited and he has redeemed his people. He has accomplished his salvation, and he has indeed openly shown it in the sight of the heathen, of all nations. The promises of God, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, are all yes and amen in Jesus. They're all fulfilled in him. And what is fulfilled in Jesus belongs to Abraham's heirs. But the heirs of Abraham are not the ones who keep the law. They are the ones who believe the promise. Who is a true son of Abraham? This is the question. Who can claim Abraham as their father, rightly? And the answer is, whoever has faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes the promises of the crucified and the risen Son of God. Jesus himself is Abraham's long-promised offspring in whom all nations are blessed. So his children, his free sons and his heirs, are the ones who are born through the promise of the gospel. They are not born according to the flesh, that is, somehow biological descendants of Abraham, either through Isaac or through Ishmael. They are born of the Spirit, who calls by the gospel and enlightens with the gifts of faith. So, brothers, as Paul writes, we are not children of the slave, but of the free one. Christians are Abraham's true sons by faith. And Jewish ethnicity or geography or nationality have nothing at all to do with it. Neither do works of the law. Now, this means that preachers or politicians who insist that Christians have a God-given duty to support the nation-state of Israel are wrong. Preachers need to follow St. Paul and proclaim the promises through which we are sons of God and have no lasting city since our citizenship is in heaven. Political rulers are free to make their case for or against the modern state of Israel. Are they our friend or are they our foe, militarily, economically, philosophically, and in all of those types of ways? But this is a matter of foreign policy only. It is not a matter of your conscience before God. Politicians are shamelessly able to say the opposite, so that they can compel Christians to accept their policies, not by their words or by their reasoning, but by a higher authority. But I think we have to have mercy on them a little bit. They are only abusing what they have learned first from the preachers, who are far worse. Because they are twisting God's word directly, even though God put them in the office of preaching it purely. And make no mistake, this is not a small little side matter. The misconceptions about Israel and about Jerusalem and about Judaism, whether it is ethnically or religiously considered, these misconceptions strike at the heart of the gospel itself. They strike at the very thing that St. Paul is talking about in today's epistle. They end up saying that God's plans are different for Jews and for Gentiles, but that they all, in the end, still lead to the same result. People are saved. Jews are saved differently than Christians, they say. They're saved without Jesus Christ. St. Paul and Jesus Christ are saying the opposite. They are saying that everyone in the Old Testament was saved by the promise of God, which was always about Jesus Christ. And we too are saved by this very same promise, connected in with Christ and blessed through this faith. Abraham's purpose in God's plan has come to its fruition in Jesus. And that means that God no longer has a special or a particular word for Jews now. Rather, the promise, which was first spoken to and for Jews, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ for all people. Paul warns the Galatians that they will not be returning to an ancient or a deeper faith if they add in works and ceremonies as a means of salvation. Rather, they will be joining a new religion altogether, and one that enslaves them and will finally leave them cast out and disinherited like Hagar. The true way to be a Jew, if you want to put it that way, is to be a Christian. We heard John say it this way in Revelation just a few Wednesdays ago, when he mentioned that there are people who want to be known as Jews, but are in fact a synagogue, not of the Lord, but of Satan. Whoever rejects Christ for the sake of Abraham hasn't stuck with the old faith. They've invented a totally new faith, and a strange one indeed. They have misunderstood and they have abandoned what Abraham himself believed and hoped. So how about this then too? The Holy Land, you've heard of it, right? The Holy Land is not, in fact, holy at all. Away with all of these superstitions about being baptized with water taken from the Jordan River, or all of these plans to tear down that big golden mosque and to rebuild the temple in the middle of the city. For you are not children of the slave woman, but of the free. You are not citizens of Arabia or of Palestine, but you are citizens of the Jerusalem above. You are Christians. And your mother is the Holy Christian Church. You were born of water and the Spirit. You have the promises of the crucified. Your connection to his blood is not found flowing in your veins and by DNA tests, but it is on your lips by wine and in your ears by the promising words of his testament. Rejoice, ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice not in works of the Old Testament law, or relations by flesh and blood, or national identities, but rejoice in the heavenly citizenship to which you belong. You are a Christian. You are the Holy Christian Church. Christ, the offspring of Abraham, has made you his brother. And so you, like Isaac, are children of promise. Feed then and be satisfied with the bosom of her consolations. That is, with the consolations that the Lord gives in his heavenly Jerusalem and in his church. Now that is a question worth asking. Where is the church? And the church is wherever Jesus is feeding his lambs. He feeds you not with bread, but with life and salvation. He feeds you with his word and with his supper, you who are his children by the promise of your baptism. In the gospel reading, Jesus was far away from Jerusalem, the city. But the heavenly Jerusalem was present there. So also we, in Great Bend, are pretty far away from Jerusalem. And none of us, I don't think, are descended from Isaac or Ishmael. But we gather in his name. And he is here among us with his gifts. Not here because we have a building, but here because his word and his sacraments are proclaimed and distributed. That is where you find the church. And yes, that is even the heavenly Jerusalem. Heaven is here on earth each time we come to the Lord's table, which is why we sing with angels and archangels, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna." We find consolation from sin, from persecution, from shame and suffering here in the nourishment that Christ gives, until at last we inherit the eternal kingdom prepared for us in the resurrection. How then should we sing Psalm 122? How ought we to understand this psalm that is so steeped with the language of the Old Testament and Jerusalem? Well, we know the first verse, I think, and we apply it to our church buildings all the time. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Amen. Only remember that what makes it the Lord's house now, just as it was the case in the temple and in the tabernacle, what makes it the Lord's house is the Lord's promise to dwell there according to his consolations. But wherever the Lord's words are being proclaimed and Christians are uttering their amen of faith in his name, it is true that our feet now stand within thy gates, O heavenly Jerusalem. And finally, we understand that phrase, "pray for the peace of Jerusalem," in two ways. First, we pray for the Holy Christian Church. We pray for the whole body of children of promise. Last Sunday's hymn of the day prayed for the peace of the church throughout the world, and finally, at the world's end. Well, because of everything that St. Paul writes, because there are still people and nations who would use the words Israel or Jewish apart from the name of Christ, we pray also for the peace of the earthly Jerusalem too. That is, we pray for the people of Jewish descent, and we pray for the people of Jewish belief. Now, Rome says we don't need to do that anymore. But we Lutherans, who by God's grace remain truly Catholic, still pray that old Roman prayer at least every Good Friday and at other times too. It goes like this: "Hear our prayer, which we offer for your ancient people, that acknowledging Jesus Christ, the light of truth, they may be delivered from their darkness by him." Because the shalom, the peace of the Jews, has always been Jesus, Abraham's offspring of promise. And in him too, we, dear saints, are free heirs and children of that promise. So rejoice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.